5. Ephesians chapter 5. Thanks, Josh. And the idea on kind of the reverse Christmas, you know, countdown to gather up stuff rather than getting stuff, that was Josh's, and I appreciate him doing that. And so if I could get just a little more light up here, I'm a little bit blind when it comes to that kind of stuff. Not that I don't know what I want to say, but I want to do it in an effective manner so you guys can get out of here, right? And yeah, there we go. Thank you very much. All right, Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving to you all. It has long been one of my favorite holidays. And I know most of you are looking at me going, yeah, we can tell. Yeah, you tie on the old turkey there. Yeah, turkey is one of my favorite things too, and I've always loved that. But more than the food, to me, Thanksgiving always was family. That was like, it was family minus the gifts, you know. I'll be honest, Christmas was never one of my best holidays. Even when I liked it, there was a part of me that didn't like it because Christmas always brought out a side of me that I didn't like. Is anybody else, you know, somebody gets you a gift and you go, really, that's it? I mean, that's bad, isn't it? That should be bad. That seems like that would be bad to me, you know. We see it in kids, but when you see it in a 30-year-old adult, that's kind of embarrassing. You know, I still remember in my late 20s, my father-in-law, they were like, what do you want for Christmas? And I was like, a dartboard, you know. I love playing darts. And I wanted one of those English pub thick, does anybody know what I'm talking about? The real deal dartboard, right? And my in-laws got me this flimsy little thin kind of, I bet they spent a whole $8 on the thing, you know, and the little plastic darts. And I remember opening it and the look on my face, because that was back when they had the VHS camera going full speed to kind of see. I was so embarrassed of my reaction, which they should have been embarrassed giving me that thing. But nonetheless, you know, do you see what I mean? That's a terrible, terrible thing. I didn't like Christmas because I never could control my own covetousness, I guess is probably that. But we'll pick on some of your sins to preach on later. So I never liked that, but I always loved Thanksgiving because when you're all together with all the families, there's no worrying about whose name you draw it or who got your name or any of that. It's just family and it's just food and of course football. And I mean, there's just all sorts of great stuff about Thanksgiving. But more importantly, I've for a long time truly believed it's a good thing to reflect on how blessed we are in this life and to consider all the ways in which God has shown his favor to us. And if there's a misfortune to Thanksgiving, it's that it's only one day when really Thanksgiving should be something that we do every day. And so as I reflected on what's the key, and that's even the lesson title, The Key to Thanksgiving, what's the key to a person being truly thankful? And of course, obviously, when you think of Thanksgiving, you can't help but go to the Psalms. And I was tempted to go there and Psalm 103, 104, there's some great, great Thanksgiving Psalms there. But then I realized in a few weeks, we were going to be in Ephesians 5, verse 18. Actually, verse 20, where we read these words, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I realized, wow, that's I'd have to skip ahead in my study, but that's right there. And as I looked at that, I realized, man, just rather quickly, I had a kind of a classic sermon outline. And so I gave you my classic sermon outline is the frequency of our praise. It's always the act of praise is giving thanks. The object of our praise to God the Father. The content of our praise is for everything. The manner in which we praise is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great little sermon outline? And boy, it could be just that fast. I mean, we could say amen and go home, right? And some of you are wishing I'd have just gone with that, right? But the more I thought about that last one, how do you give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Wasn't really sure what that meant. So as I began to reflect, other than just saying in Jesus' name, I mean, what does it really mean to give thanks in the name of something? And then as I began to study the passage, I realized that verse 20 is a participle, grammatically speaking, and a participle does not stand alone. A participle is a means to fulfill something that is commanded. For instance, in the Great Commission, the command, the imperative in the Great Commission is to make disciples. There are three participles, going, baptizing, teaching. Those three don't stand alone. They're all a part of fulfilling the command to make disciples. And I realize that this is a participle. It doesn't stand alone. It's connected to two imperatives in verse 18. And so some of you are going to be really glad we looked at this, because grammatically, there are two commands. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine. Command number one. Okay, it's a negative positive. Here's the thing you're not to do. Here's the thing you do. Okay, here's the thing you should do. Do not get drunk. Do be filled with the Spirit. And those are the two commands, followed by four present tense participles of speaking, singing, thanking, and submitting. And so, as I reflected on that, and some of you are going, wow, really glad you took us into the kitchen and showed us how you cooked it rather than just giving us the meal. But in chapter 5 and verse 20, I learned that that's not some prescriptive formula for Thanksgiving, but rather it is a descriptive consequence of being filled with the Spirit. And so this morning, and the point is this, when I'm filled with the Spirit, and also when I'm not drunk, when I'm not drunk and when I am filled with the Spirit, I'm going to always, one of the benefits or the consequences, I'm going to be always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I guess what I learned, want to share with you, is the key to Thanksgiving is to be filled with the Spirit. And so that's why I want to talk to you about this morning. Instead of giving you instructions on how to have a healthy, happy, spirit-filled Thanksgiving, I want you to learn what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Let's read the passage together. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these consequences of being filled with your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would guide us in our study this morning so that this Thanksgiving, Father, would not be something that's forced. It's not something that we say, now how do I have to do that again? But rather, Father, that this Thanksgiving would just flow from us because we have been filled with your Holy Spirit. And so, God, I pray, I know it's not necessarily the normal Thanksgiving message, but I pray, God, that every person here would leave this place a full, Father, being filled with your Holy Spirit. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in order to study this passage, which we're going to hit it eventually, but I actually want us to back up, and we're going to kind of do what's called a breviary in theological terms. Breviary means mini theology, a mini theological study on what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit. And we're going to do that from Paul's letter in Ephesians, and we're going to kind of look back at what some of the things we've learned before. But there's four realities that Paul presents to us about the Holy Spirit. And I think each one of these is key to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, before we get there on the journey, let me just say this. There's a lot of variations, or I shouldn't say a lot. I'll just say there are variations on the answer of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Depending on your church background, you may have a different understanding than maybe your neighbor. Somebody that grew up in a charismatic circle or a church would have a very different understanding of what it means to be filled with the Spirit than, say, somebody like myself who grew up, even when I was a teenager, in a non-instrumental Church of Christ. They had a very different view of the Holy Spirit than First Assembly of God did. And in fact, they were so different that, you know, you kind of, are we related? You know, it's kind of that type of a deal. Anybody got a brother that doesn't look just like you and you kind of wonder, are we? Or we can't, you know, that's kind of how that is. So because there's such a discrepancy even in our understanding, I like us just to look at what does God have to say about being filled with the Spirit. If that's a command to be filled with the Spirit, how do I do that? Well, the first thing you do is you acknowledge what God has already done, and that is in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1, you have already been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in Him for your salvation, well, let's just look what the text says. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. And so the first step in understanding how to be filled with the Spirit is to recognize that I have been sealed with the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, and sealed, think of it in terms of how it was written. If a document was written and rolled up, sometimes it was a private message, so it was rolled up and waxed on the outside and sealed, and no one could open it unless they had the authority to open there, break that seal. Other times, it was a public proclamation, so it would be written on an unrolled document, and at the bottom, there'd be the same wax and a seal, a king's seal, a signet ring often. They would stamp it, and that was his authority. That's the understanding here. You're not supposed to hide the Holy Spirit, and nobody knows. It's a secret thing. No, it's you're sealed openly and publicly with the Holy Spirit of God. And if you believed, if you've heard the truth, if you believed, you were marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Verse 14, I'm glad you asked. Who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance? He is, the word deposit is the Greek term arabon, which means down payment. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now first, before we read these, got two passages in 2 Corinthians, but I just want you to kind of remind yourself a little bit, what is one thing that jumps out about you about the Corinthians? They were a perfect church, right? They had no problems, zip, zero, nada. They were doing everything right. I mean, Paul was like, you guys are a model for every church ever to exist. Is that what the letter of Corinthians is all about? No way, Jose. I mean, that's one problem after another. I don't know how they could have gotten anything more wrong, to be honest with you. They had a guy who was sleeping with his stepmom and bragging about it and about the grace of God. I mean, this was a messed up church, right? And yet, look what Paul says to this messed up bunch of believers. By the way, when we were singing that song, come join this motley crew of misfits, I started smiling. I'm sorry. I was looking at you guys. I was like, yeah, amen. Yeah, I'm not even going to pretend I wasn't thinking about you guys, because I was. Come join this motley crew of misfits, these liars and these thieves. I wasn't really thinking about your theft problems, but nonetheless, yeah, messed up bunch of sinners, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look what Paul writes in verse 21. He says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Boy, if we could ever, if you highlight things, please highlight that. You ever wonder if you're going to make it, if you're ever going to stand firm, if you're going to see the finish line and still walk in faith? Listen, it's God that makes both us and you stand firm. The same God that brought the Apostle Paul across the finish line is going to bring you across the finish line. He's going to make you stand firm. You got to believe that. He anointed us, he said, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's almost the exact same language as Ephesians 1. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. This church was messed up, so he had to say it twice to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And you say, why is that the first point in being filled with the Spirit? Well, you got to have the faith that God already has given you the Holy Spirit. He's not something you have to achieve or to attain. He's right there. Where you are, He is. You're owned by Him. You're sealed. You've got the down payment. By the way, the importance of the word deposit is that if you've ever conducted business, if you give a deposit and then you renege on your decision on the bill, what happens to your deposit? You lose it. Same their day. God gave you a deposit. If he goes back on his deal, he loses deposit. Is that possible for him to lose himself? No. Should that give you a sense of assurance? Yes. Yes. If you don't have anything to be thankful for this Thanksgiving, then say, man, I thank God I'm going to heaven. I thank the Lord that he sealed me. He's put his Spirit in my heart as a deposit. So it starts with us understanding we actually have the Holy Spirit. Secondly, that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we looked at this in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 19 through 22. And there we studied, excellently I think, we studied three pictures, three metaphors, three pictures that illustrate this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's read it together. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, the first is the assurance that the Holy Spirit is within you, but these three pictures, that we're fellow citizens, we're part of a new nation, a new kingdom, fellow citizens. We're one family. We're God's people, but we're also members of God's household. Can you hide your family? No, you can't. Don't answer, do you wish you could? No, don't say that. Don't everybody look at Jess right now. You know, it's like, not you, Jess, this Jess down here. I don't want to say his last name because it's on camera. You know, his initials are Jess Goodman. But at any rate, it's we're part of the house. We're part of the family. And then this third picture of a temple, a building, a dwelling in which God lives. And if you think about even the purpose of a temple was to reveal the presence and the glory of God. They didn't build temples in the back alleys and in the draws. They built them on the hilltops. They built them where everybody could see. And see, the first part of the reality of being sealed with the Holy Spirit, that gives you assurance. This one, as a part of a new kingdom, a new family, and a new temple, we come together as a church. There's an impression that should be made on the world that God's in his temple. The world and believers themselves should feel that God is found in the local assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. And I can just say this to you, my friends. As a teenager, I didn't grow up in church, and you've heard my testimony. Didn't have a best of life growing up. But as a teenager, I knew that God loved me because the people in the church loved me. And that was the first place I experienced unconditional love. My mom, bless her heart, at the time, we were a broken family. She was broken just like everybody else is broken. And she struggled with me. This may shock you, but my personality is not always something everybody loves, you know. Don't know why, but... But I would hear often growing up, you're just like your father. And they were divorced, and Dad wasn't on her top 10 list. Just wasn't meant as a compliment. And I don't say this to generate sympathy, but the first time I ever heard my mother say she loved me was when I was 15 years old. And I quit high school, and she was wanting me to move back to Indiana to go back into school. And she said, son, I love you. And I was just stunned because I'd never heard her say those words to me before. And while she was saying that, my stepmom was there and she was, your mom kicked you out, blah, 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 you know, which wasn't entirely true, but it was not the best of circumstances. You know, I'm on the phone. My dad and my stepmom are telling me what to say, and she's saying something. I'm sitting there at my uncle's house, and it was such a mess. It was such a mess. And, I didn't know that I was loved. But when I went to church, they loved me. My Sunday school teacher, Wayne Gobin, just the most wonderful man of God. He just loved us kids. Taught us verse by verse through books of the Bible, just like this. Just like we just open our Bibles, read a verse, he'd talk about it. Doyle Martin was the preacher there at Church Christ. He was kind, gentle old man. Loved that guy. He loved me. Mal Shakra, we hired Mal Shakra. He was the first youth minister the church ever had. He was the most godly man I think I ever knew in my life. He loved people like you could just see light coming out of his eyes. When he looked at you, he gave me my first real Bible. I was looking at his Bible and he was reading it, and I said, "Wow, that's a really neat Bible." And he goes, "Do you like that?" And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, and he took out the papers and he goes, "Here, it's yours." And he gave it to me. And I said, "No, Mal, you can't give me your Bible." He goes, "It's my Bible. I can give it to you if I want to." And he said, You just read that." I mean, he gave me the Bible. And I just felt love at the church. That was the first place I felt love. And I almost immediately I started telling people I was going to be a preacher. I didn't know what that meant, by the way. Had no clue I'd be working with Alan and stuff like that, you know, being a pastor. All I know is the church was the place that loved me, and I wanted to give my life to the church. And I wanted to do that for others. And this little church in Livingston, Montana, 16-year-old kid let me preach my first sermon there. And I know it was terrible. I've still got the notes. I didn't know what to do, so I just wrote in my Bible a point and a verse. And I read the verse, and underneath that I wrote where to go to the next verse. I don't know what I'd have done if I'd have got lost, because I didn't have anything that had it all out there. But I still got it back there in my Schofield King James Bible, got my first sermon ever preached, 16 years old. And guess what? When I walked out after I finished, they all said, "Son, you got a long ways to go." No, they didn't say, they're like, "Billy Graham ain't got nothing on you, boy. You better, you know, that was the finest message. Boy, you preached the God." I mean, they were so encouraging to me and more than I ever deserved. They were even nicer to me than you guys are. And I was 16, didn't know a thing about it. But I'll tell you what I walked away knowing was that God loved me because those people loved me. Because they manifested the Spirit of God just like you guys do. Just like we do. And you're indwelt. You're sealed. You're indwelt. You may be strengthened. And I put maybe because, you know, you might not. But you do have it there. Chapter 3, does anybody need more strength today? Here's where we find strength. Chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives his name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." To what end? Verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how deep, how high and how deep is the love of Christ." Do you realize that the power that God gives us is not first for us to live a holy life? It's first for us to realize how much God loves us. Because that takes power. Because we doubt it, right? You ever doubt that God loves you? How could God love me? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that comes along and identifies with our spirit that we belong to Him. It's the Holy Spirit that shows us how much He loves us. It's the Holy Spirit that in verse 20 of chapter 3, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You realize that the power you have is from the Holy Spirit of God. You are given everything you need for life and for godliness. And the Spirit strengthens us so that Christ will be manifested in our lives. The Spirit strengthens me so that I can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. The Spirit strengthens me to change me. The Spirit strengthens me to use me. Romans and Paul writes Romans 8:26 and says in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And folks, God's aware of that. It's not a surprise to God. He knows where you're messed up. He knows your brokenness. And guess what? He knew it before he saved you. So don't think you're telling God something that he didn't know. So we're sealed, we're indwelt, we're strengthened. And we've covered what? Almost four chapters, three chapters. You're saying, how has it taken you 7 months to get through that? You're moving right along here. What's going on? Rest of, well, we just, yeah, that's how we do it. I'm the one gifted, right? Yeah, no. All right. Let's look at the fourth reality. And this is an interesting term, because the first two, or three, I'm sorry, are quite positive, that you're sealed, you're indwelt, you're strengthened. But the fourth reality of the Spirit is that you should not grieve the Holy Spirit. Look what it says in chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Notice that in the same verse where he tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, he reminds us that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And the point is grieving the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you drive him away. He's still there. He still goes through all the stuff that you're going through. And this is the one that I need to think more on and reflect more on. And you might say, well, how does one grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, how do you grieve your parents? You know, anybody ever grieve your parents? Parents just go, oh, you know, when you don't live up to what they know about you. And in the context of this passage too, I grieve the Holy Spirit when my behavior does not match who I am in Jesus Christ. When I live as what one person called a practicing atheist, that I actually believe in God, but I live like God's not there. So Francis Chan wrote a book on this called Forgotten God, Reversing Our Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit. And it's a great book, and I'd encourage you to read it. I learned at least three ways in which we grieve the Holy Spirit. One is when we live as if we don't need him. If you never pray or never ask or never talk to him, and say, do you talk to the Holy Spirit? I hope so. I do. I don't know. You say, well, I thought the Holy Spirit helps us pray. Yeah, but he's also part of the Trinity. How is he not a part of God? He's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's a package deal, right? It'd be like me walking up to Billy and Teresa and saying, Teresa, I'd like to talk to you about Billy. Let's just pretend he's not here. And, you know, and I start, you know, they're there. They're one, right? They're married. They're one. And so you just don't do that. I know that's a terrible illustration of the Trinity. Not sure Billy's ever been used as an illustration of the Trinity before. That's a new one. But the point is you don't separate them. And so, yeah, I talk to God the Father. I talk to Jesus Christ. But sometimes I ask the Holy Spirit, help me. I just need to know. I need some help here. And I'm in trouble. I need you. Or, Lord, what's going on here? I need some wisdom here. I need some. And sometimes I'm like, Lord, what's the answer to this question? I'm not sure what to say here. Also, by the way, Jesus, that's also, we were told that by Jesus that if we're ever brought before rulers because of our faith, we're not supposed to plan ahead what to say. We're told that the Spirit will give you words to say in that very hour. And God's done that for me before. Many occasions where I've given some great answer, and I thought, where did that come from? I think of one of my favorite pastors, Buster Soros. He said, I was preaching so good, I started taking notes on myself. You know, he said, I like that. He's a great pastor. Love listening to him preach. I love listening to black pastors. They preach right, man. I'll tell you what. At any rate, yeah, every now and then the Holy Spirit will give you the thing to say. But if we live as if we don't need him, then, you know, the first chapter of the book is called I've Got Jesus, Why Do I Need the Spirit? And to be honest, that was the attitude of my church growing up. They were, not only were they not charismatic, they were anti-charismatic. And they had more rules about what the Spirit didn't do than they knew what he did actually do. and never really actually studied. And that's the second way in which we can grieve the Holy Spirit, when we fail to understand who he is and what he does. And we're going to preach through John one of these days, and I think John 16 in particular is one of the greatest passages on what does the Holy Spirit do in your life. We also grieve the Holy Spirit when we're afraid of him. How many of us grew up in churches where they had a non-theology of the Holy Spirit, or they actually were against all of that stuff, they said. I did. I grew up in a church, I think they thought the Holy Spirit brought Jesus and brought us the Bible, and then that was kind of it, and then he went back home. And we received him when we were baptized, but they weren't sure what he did after that. But they were pretty sure they didn't do what they said he did down at the other church, you know. And to be honest, they were afraid. And if you stood up and said, I'm charismatic, which simply means filled with the Spirit, which is what we're supposed to, that was the command, remember, be filled with the Spirit. We're actually all commanded to be charismatic. So we have to get over our fear. Usually we're afraid of the things we don't understand, right? Is that generally true? We fear the things we don't understand, except for bears. You can understand them and then be very, very afraid, right? Or sharks. I don't like swimming in the ocean. Something come up and eat. I mean, a bear comes, you can see him, right? Shark comes, you just lose a leg. There you go. It seems bad to me. I don't know. I just, all right. I digress. You go, no kidding, yeah. Did you do that when you were 16? No, I was too scared to digress. No. But no, and this is where it's unfortunate, because sometimes folks say things about being in the Spirit that are not of the Spirit. Can there be an emotional response that will cause you to do things that give expression physically? Yes. But does that mean being filled with the Spirit? No. The person that's sitting there calm and eyes closed, praying softly, can be just as full as the person that's dancing around. I think we should lose the rules. I just don't think we should. I think you should actually follow what Scripture says. That there's quite a bit that the Scripture says about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that if you study it in detail, you'll figure out that, in particular, even the passage here in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Some even interpret that to be drunk with the Spirit. And that is not what it says. And yet I've heard that. And sometimes that's put forth as evidence of even having the Holy Spirit. But that's not, the passage itself is, that's wrong grammatically. It's a negative positive. It's contrasted. The don't be drunk, but be filled. And a drunk person, in case you didn't know, is someone who has ingested significant quantities of alcohol, which is a suppressant, but at some point you lose control. And it's not that it triggers anything as much as it takes away your filters and your self-control. And then you go crazy. I've studied drunkenness extensively in my wife's family, and I know all about what that. I'd only be in trouble if it were not true. All right, enough of that. Let me try to dig out of this hole I've found myself standing in. Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And what's the last one? Self-control. Now, what part of that passage indicates a loss of control? Now, the guys on my side of this aisle and understanding of this, we tend to be uncomfortable with any kinds of expression of emotion or even things like dancing and stuff like that. And yet we need to just open our scriptures and read about dancing before the Lord. And, you know, that's okay. I've had those moments of wanting to dance, and I thought about doing it up here sometimes, but then I don't have to go. Yeah, you maybe don't see my dancing as I see it. You know, isn't that true about everybody? You know, we think we got the moves, you know, and then you know, some of you are just begging me. They're going, please do something up there. We want to ride home tomorrow. No, we're not. No, self-control. But look what it says in 1 Corinthians 14. One of the issues with the church in Corinth is that they were really messing up the practice of the gifts. They were confused. They were creating chaos and confusion. And he asked to rebuke them pretty harshly. He said, "Brother, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults." He said, "You guys got to wake up on this stuff." And down verse 23, "If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody's prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare." And it says, "So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" There is an expression of this, but when you go overboard, it becomes an abuse, and then all of a sudden you question whether it's even real at all. And I've been in those situations. I've seen services where I was in one church and I couldn't figure out why the sound system was so loud. The music, the speakers were set so high. And when the pastor said, "Let's pray," I mean, the whole church erupted in everybody, it seemed like, except me, this Church of Christ boy from Montana. The first time I've ever been in a church like that. And everybody's praying and yelling in tongues and all sorts of things. And I did. I thought, these people are out of their minds. And I didn't know what to think of it. And yet, when I studied on, there is a proper use of even the gift of tongues and things like that, but it says at the most, one or two at the most, and then if there's no interpretation, let them sit down and be still. I mean, it's clear about what to do on these things. But perhaps the one I want you to think is on verse 32 of chapter 14, "The spirit of the prophets is subject to control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." And so, don't think of being filled with the Holy Spirit as being drunk with the Holy Spirit, or being goofy. God doesn't want us to act goofy. He wants us to be able to speak His word and share His love and do so in a way that honors Him. One final passage in Colossians chapter 3. Now, I got to give a preface before I read this to you because I don't want you to think that I'm suggesting that the Holy Spirit is a book, or specifically that He's your Bible. Because the parallel account of Ephesians chapter 5 is Colossians chapter 3, and you'll see the parallel. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That's been called the parallel to Ephesians chapter 5. But what I don't want you to think is that the parallel of "let the Spirit dwell in you," or "be filled with the Spirit," and "let the word of Christ dwell in you," to somehow I'm suggesting that the Holy Spirit is your Bible. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. Did the Holy Spirit bring us this book? Yes. But this isn't the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sealed in here. What I do believe with all of my heart, that a clear path to living and walking by the Spirit is in this book. That I read it. I learn it. I study what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. I study all of it, not just the parts I like. And I agree with it all, even the parts that I'm not sure my dad would agree with me on or whatever. You just let the Word of God be the Word of God. So how do I wrap this up? Well, thanksgiving is a consequence of being filled with the Spirit. And I want you to leave today with the assurance of your sealing of the Holy Spirit, with the witness that Holy Spirit in you and in this place provides to others that God loves them, with the power that the presence of the Holy Spirit gives you, not only to know God's will, but to do God's will, and with the awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in your life so you'll never grieve Him. And I think the best way to do that is to always be thinking that He's with you. Consciously think that He's with me. There's never a time when I'm alone because I'm never alone. I went on a trip to Northern Ireland one time, and the folks that I was staying with had to go to work, and so they gave me a car, and it was a really nice car, but gave me a car, and they said, hey, why don't you go check out this one thing, and I went to this place to see, kind of a walking park, and to be honest, I went over there, and I was out there by a tree, and I had never been more alone in my entire life because I was in a foreign country. I didn't know a soul around me. Everybody I knew was at work. I couldn't call Didi because it was the wrong time zone, you know? I mean, I could have called her, but I love her and I didn't. And I remember feeling lonely, and that was the loneliest that I had ever felt in my young life up to that point. And then I thought, well, I'll do a devotional. And I opened my Bible, or it was one of those devotional. To be honest, I don't even remember which one it was. But it says, God calls us to be alone so that we learn that we're never alone. And in that moment, I realized the Holy Spirit of God was with me, and I was not alone. And you want to know what I said right then? I didn't even think about this message or this holiday. I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you're always with me. You see how that works? When you're aware of the Holy Spirit, when something comes into your life, you're going to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've just done for me. Some difficult situation, you're going to say, thank you, Lord, for seeing me through this. And the sooner you can get me through this, Lord, I'll even be more grateful. You know what I mean? It results in thanksgiving. So I want you to be Spirit-filled folks at Thanksgiving. Amen? Especially during football. Because if you're a Dallas fan, you need the peace of God more than ever. That was a terrible way to end a mess. I know, but I did. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for leading us and sealing us with the Holy Spirit, giving Him as a gift, that down payment, that deposit. Thank you for the assurance that His presence gives to us and how we're part of a family and a kingdom and a church, a temple of the Holy Spirit, which the world will see. And God, thank you for the power that He gives us and the awareness, Father, the awareness of His presence, even in the command or the not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So, Father, we just want to walk in your presence and walk with the reality of you in our lives. And so, Father, help us to this.